The only constant in life is change. Those familiar words were first spoken by Heraclitus, a 6th to 5th century BC Greek philosopher. As we stand on the cusp of a new year, while many are thinking about their New Year's resolutions and others are thinking about the blank slate that the new year is and what they will accomplish at that time, I think there are many others at this time who are wondering, what changes will come in my life in the new year? Few of us know what changes await us in the new year. A change in our health, perhaps. A change in our season of life. A move. A new job. A new ministry. A change in income. The question for us this morning is, what is it that will help us to navigate the changes of the coming year? I'd like to look at Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 1, to seek to answer that question. What will help us to navigate the changes of the coming year? Beginning in Acts chapter 13, there are numerous changes that take place in the early church, some of which we'll talk about this morning. I'd like to read from Acts 13, starting at verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Notice, please, that Barnabas's name comes first, Saul's name comes last. Barnabas had been sent by the Jerusalem church to Antioch to supervise what had been going on there in the great ministry of the gospel that was going on in Antioch of Syria. It was Barnabas who later went to Tarsus to look for Saul, to seek him out, to bring him back to Antioch to minister there. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Acts 13 highlights the first leg of what we call the first missionary journey. Once again, Luke demonstrates that the real inspirer and director of that mission is the Holy Spirit. Luke, one writer said, emphasized the divine initiative. You see, the church confirms the call and identifies with God's purposes, and then it releases Barnabas and Saul for service. But it is the Holy Spirit who sends them out. They proclaimed, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul. He was the governmental leader of that area. Sergius Paulus was his name. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Note once again, the order is Barnabas and Saul. Verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, that was his nickname, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Previously in Acts, we have seen the religious opposition to the gospel of the religious leaders. We've seen the governmental opposition to the gospel from the civil leaders. And now, in chapters 13, we see the satanic opposition to the gospel. But once again, we see that the church is victorious, this time over the demonic. Well, verse 12, when the proconsul saw what happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Notice that he was amazed at the teaching. It wasn't just at Paul's miracle, but he was amazed at the teaching of the Word of God. From Paphos, Paul and his companions, notice the change now in order. Up to this point, it's been Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Now we read Paul and his companions. Paul takes first place. Barnabas steps aside. Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From chapter 13 of Acts on, we see various changes take place in the mission of the church. There's a change from a primarily Jewish mission to a primarily Gentile mission. Most importantly, however, we see here the change of leadership from Barnabas to the leadership of Paul, who was previously called Saul, his Hebrew name, but begins now to use his Greek-Roman name, Paul. The reason for the name change is simply that Paul's mission would be primarily to Gentiles. The change in name reflects the change in the focus of the ministry from Jews to Gentiles. It also, I believe, reflects a principle of evangelism, a principle of ministry for us today. We need to identify with the one to whom we are witnessing. We need to try to remove roadblocks to the gospel and look for common traits with the unbelievers around us. Things such as marriage, child rearing, career concerns. Well, the leadership change from Barnabas to Saul to Paul is emphasized as from Acts 13 on, with few exceptions, the order is Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas appeared to be the leader originally, and he was the leader originally. John Mark was the helper. However, we see now Paul taking the lead of the missionary party. This gives us some principles of leadership from the life of Barnabas. I like what one writer said about Barnabas. In nothing is the greatness of Barnabas more manifest than in his recognition of the superiority of Paul and acceptance of a secondary position for himself. When change came to Barnabas, when Barnabas was confronted with a change in leadership from himself to Paul, he didn't fight it. Rather, he accepted it in the greatness of the character that was his. One writer said it shows the greatness of his soul. Another said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Barnabas takes second place as Paul takes the lead of the party. There are marks of leadership that we can see in Barnabas in this change. There are four of them. Number one, no one can be a good leader who cannot also be a follower. Number two, we must not hold to status or position so tightly that God cannot make a change. Number three, if God does make a change, we must be able to remain in the shadows and still be supportive. Number four, a mark of leadership is that we can keep our eye on the big picture of what God is trying to do and not just grasp for our own picture. Well, notice that while Barnabas accepts the change, John Mark apparently was unhappy about the change. There are many ideas about why in verse 13 we read that he left them, he deserted them, according to Paul, and returned to Jerusalem. Most likely explanation is that he was unhappy about the change of leadership. After all, Barnabas was his cousin. So he may have resented the change of leadership from Barnabas to Paul. He may have disagreed over the strategy of directly approaching Gentiles. He may not have been able to endure the hardship of travel. He may simply have been homesick. I think the most likely explanation is that he resented the change in leadership from Barnabas to Paul. Now, how can this acceptance by Barnabas help prepare us for change? Well, there are several things I think that we can learn about change in this passage. Number one, change requires a humble attitude toward God. That is, having the mind of Christ. Remember, in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we read this, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Change requires us to have a humble attitude, to have the mind of Christ. Secondly, change requires us to have a worshipful attitude, that is, desiring the glory of God. Thirdly, change requires that we pray, that we speak to God, requesting the help of God in these changes. Four, change requires that we be in the Word of God, for God speaks to us through His Word. And when we're in the Word of God, we need to desire the will of God. Fifth, change requires that we be faithful. Sixth, change requires that we be flexible. John Maxwell, in his book, Failing Forward, talks about change and talks about the need to be flexible. He says this, "Perhaps the most relentless enemy of achievement, personal growth and success is inflexibility. A friend sent me the top 10 strategies for dealing with a dead horse," he said, "which I think is hilarious. These 10 ways were: buy a stronger whip, change riders, appoint a committee to study the horse, appoint a team to revive the horse, send out a memo declaring the horse isn't really dead, hire an expensive consultant to find the real problem, harness several dead horses together for increased speed and efficiency, rewrite the standard definition of live horse, declare the horse to be better, faster, and cheaper when dead, or last of all, promote the dead horse to a supervisory position." Maxwell says this, "But there is really only one effective way to deal with the problem. When your horse is dead, for goodness sake, dismount." And then he says this, "You don't have to love change to be successful, but you need to be willing to accept it." John Mark apparently was not willing to accept the change in leadership from Barnabas to Paul, where Barnabas was willing to accept it. As Barnabas met the change with confidence in God and with flexibility, may we meet the changes that come into our lives in the coming year also with confidence in God and flexibility. Remember, we have a God who is constant, a God who doesn't change. Remember the words of James chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We have a God who is constant, a God whom we can count on through times of change. We know little of what the changes the coming year holds for us, but we know the Lord of time and the Lord of eternity.